And then let's take our Bibles, and this morning let's open up to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We're not quite ready to get back into Acts. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. We'll be in Acts chapter 10. But today, Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. As you're turning to Galatians 6, I want you to imagine having an acquaintance like this one. He is closer to you than anyone else. In fact, you can't remember a season of your life without him being nearby. This one is in every single memory that you can recall from your past. You can't think of a time when this acquaintance was not with you. In fact, it's safe to say that you and this acquaintance have been inseparable all your life. This one knows you better than anyone else does. Your strengths are more clearly seen by this one, this acquaintance, than anyone. And the extent and the shape of your weaknesses are known by this acquaintance better than anyone. In fact, he's memorized it all. Areas of growth and areas of decline in your life are equally known by this acquaintance. In fact, it's true that you have no secrets kept from this acquaintance. This one has assessed every one of your relationships thoroughly. The closeness of your relationship to this acquaintance is chilling. And this acquaintance has only ever lied to you all your life. This acquaintance has never once told you the truth. Let me clarify. Sometimes this acquaintance brings up some kind of truth, but only to deceive you in something else. It's just not in the nature of this acquaintance who has such intimate access to you to be honest with you. That means that whenever you've been happy, this acquaintance has your ear and in your happiness has been lying to you. And oftentimes his lies didn't kill your happiness. Actually, now as you look back, you find that sometimes his lies enlarged your happiness. And when you've been sad, this one whispers deceptions to you, many deceptions. When you've been right in a heated discussion, lies are in your head before you even could recognize it. And when you've been wrong, and when you were humbled in that time of being wrong, this one was trying to deceive you then as well. When you've been misunderstood, the lies and deception went on for days, even weeks. And when you've been brokenhearted, this one purposefully hid the truth from you and created very appealing lies, irresistible lies for you to hear. When you've sinned against someone else, the only thing you've heard from this close acquaintance is lies and deception. And when you've been sinned against, many of the thoughts in your head have been from this acquaintance who only knows how to lie to you. When you've been affirmed and applauded by your friends, when you've been slandered and you've been the subject of gossip, only lies. And when you've experienced the silent treatment, this one hasn't been silent. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of an acquaintance? Can you imagine the impact that that acquaintance would make on you? Just how wearying that would be? Unfortunately, I need to tell you, Christian, that every single one of us here today has that very acquaintance that I've described. I have that acquaintance. Who is that acquaintance? It is my indwelling sin. And it is your indwelling sin. The nature of sin is only to lie and to deceive for the purpose of entrapping me and entrapping you. Hebrews 12:1 acknowledges this. The writer says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, believers, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and let us lay aside the sin which so easily, what? Entangles us. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us. Sin so easily entangles us because it's a liar and a deceiver. The acquaintance has you in his scope every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year of your life. Christian, this is true. Your penalty has been paid by Christ. The penalty of sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. We praise God for that. And it is true that the power of sin to enslave you has been broken. Sin can no longer be your master. It took your union with Christ crucified and your union with Christ raised from the dead to break the power of the master of that sin is. It can never enslave you again, but your acquaintance still entangles you whenever it can. Why? Because that's all it knows how to do. It does not know how to do anything else. The death and the resurrection of Jesus changed me, changed my relationship to sin, changed my relationship with God. But the death and the resurrection of Jesus did not change the nature of sin. Do you understand that? Sin was a deceiver and a liar before Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. And after his death and after his resurrection, sin is still what? A deceiver and a liar. So sin remains unchanged, even though in Christ we have been dramatically changed. Our acquaintance only knows one thing toward us, is to lie to us and to deceive us, also that it might entangle us or entrap us. Have you realized that, Christian? Have you realized this about yourself? How easily entangled you are. Have you realized this about your old acquaintance? Your sin never has your best interest in mind. Never. Only lies and deception come at you with an insatiable lust to entrap you. And then have you realized this, Christian, that when you have been caught in the craftiness of your own sin, the only kind of Christian who can come alongside you to help you is a Christian just like you. One whose sin is trying to deceive him all the time too. In fact, while he or she is coming to you to help you, that one's being lied to by his or her own sin. So you've been lied to, and one who is being lied to is coming to you. What should you expect the process of addressing your sin to be like? Smooth sailing? Oh, that road of restoration has bumps in it, doesn't it? In fact, the only road to restoration from sin, for me, for you, is the one with bumps and potholes in it. It's just the way it is. Maybe we need to reset our expectations. So how do we do it? When one of us is caught or ensnared by his or her own sin, how should we approach him? What's the right attitude to have? We have one in our church family who has been caught in his sin. But unfortunately now, he's more than caught in it. He's willfully choosing his sin. The trap is still on his ankle, and he wants it that way. He's not listening to those who have tried to restore him, and And boy, do we need this passage fresh on our minds for his sake. But we also need it on our minds for our own sake. Now listen, Galatians 6, 1 to 5 does not say everything about how we are to think of and care for such a one like that. It's a piece of the pie. It's not the pie. There are many other pieces of the pie that must be put together. For instance, Matthew 18 is another piece of the pie. But we don't want to care for our brother without this important piece before us. So I want to read Galatians 6, 1 to 5, and then we'll pray. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come near to us and that you would help us with this passage of Scripture, this piece of your Scripture pie, and inform us, correct our thinking, strengthen our restoration of sinners, of believers caught in sin. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. Help us so that we can help our brother. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is this passage all about? It's about the restoration of one ensnared in sin. And the restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes nine realities. Number one, it recognizes the proficiency of sin to entrap. That's what we've been talking about. That's where Paul begins in this. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, any number of varieties of trespasses, we each cross over the line of offense in any number of ways. But this one is one who is caught in that trespass, caught in that crossing over of the line. That means this one has been overtaken by surprise, by the nature of that sin. It implies that the believer was not aware. He was unaware of the trap that sin set. But the emphasis here is not on the brother's ignorance or unawareness, though that would certainly be an issue to explore, right? But the emphasis here is on sin's ability to deceive, its proficiency to deceive the one who's been caught. Sin never advertises itself truthfully. It's not a billboard. Rather, it is a crouching tiger in the tall grass which captures me by surprise. My sin knows a thousand ways to ensnare me so that it might drag me off to its den. And the same is true for your indwelling sin. And the right approach toward one who's ensnared, it begins with the knowledge of sin's conniving nature. It is very proficient at entrapping me, at entrapping you. Christian, what are you doing? What are you doing to become wiser about this? What are you doing to become wiser about the deceitful nature of sin within you? Can I encourage you, scour this book. Scour every page of this book and watch on the pages the conniving nature of sin from the garden all the way through the great tribulation. That deceptive, crouching nature of sin is within me, it's within you. Remember, for the believer in Jesus Christ, that crouching, conniving sin, it's no longer your master. Oh, but sin still is this way, and it seeks to entangle us if it can't enslave us. Restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes this reality. Sin is very proficient in entrapping us. Number two, restoration also recognizes the command to restore with gentleness. the command to restore with gentleness. For just a moment, skip over you who are spiritual and look at the command. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. To restore means to put in order. It means to restore back to an original condition, to therefore make the believer useful again. This word was used to describe the resetting of a broken bone. You probably have some fresh images of tibias sticking out of skin. The resetting of a broken bone. I have not looked at that video, and I will not look at that video. This word was used for the mending of a torn net. And clearly what's meant by this word is that the brother caught in sin can't stay where he is. Spiritual usefulness has been adversely affected while he's been caught or entrapped in his sin. And what that calls for is this restoration. And notice it is to be done in gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. Humbleness is the idea. Considerateness. Meekness. This is really a selfless word. The word involves being wholly concerned for the condition of the one that's before you. The one who, in this case, has been entrapped by sin. The restoration of that one at one level is all about him needing help. You'll soon see there's a whole other level of concern as well, but And this is not a suggestion, it's not a command, it's a command. The command then reveals something to us about the heart of the commander, the head of the body. This is how the Lord Jesus feels about the remedy. The remedy for one of his members that is caught in sin, he doesn't leave that up to you or me to decide what we think we should do. He doesn't ask us for suggestions. He's not ambivalent. He knows what must be done, and he's commanded it. He bypassed all of my suggestions, all of yours, and commands us to restore with gentleness. This means that there's no room for doing the right thing to restore, but to do it from the wrong spirit. We can't restore one another with harshness. We're not to restore one another with impatience. But let's be honest, that doesn't mean the restoration process that others enter into with me, it doesn't mean that it will be pain-free as they're being gentle with me. Setting a broken bone requires delicacy, does it not? And it hurts. It's painful to be restored at points when you've sinned. There's parts of it that's very, very painful. But that is not an automatic conclusion that it has not been done gently. Do you understand? Gentleness doesn't mean there won't be any pain. Where does this gentleness come from that we're commanded to restore with? Because we all need one another to have this quality. If only our context had said something about gentleness. It has. Look back at Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There it is. And self-control. The Holy Spirit within us produces his fruit, and gentleness becomes something we have access to. And that leads us to number three. Restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes, thirdly, the ministry of the Spirit in restoration. Look back at chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual, do this. Why must this restoration be done by spiritual ones? Well, because the fruit of the Spirit, that is gentleness, requires it. The context here gets to determine for us what spiritual means. Listen, little lesson in hermeneutics here on how to interpret the Bible. You do not bring your ideas, I do not bring my ideas about what spiritual means, and I push them on this text. I don't do that. I let my context tell me what spiritual means, and then I accept it, okay? We don't bring our ideas, because if I had to bring my ideas of what it meant to be spiritual to this, it would mean elite ones, you do this work. It would mean veteran ones, you do this work. Professional ones, you do this work. You really, really, really mature Christians, you do this work. And you're thinking, elders, you do this work. What does spiritual mean in Galatians? Go back to chapter 3, verse 2. Let me give you a little tour. Being spiritual means being one who received the Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Being spiritual means being one who has begun his life by the Spirit and not wanting to complete it by the flesh. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Being spiritual means having received the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Being spiritual, chapter 4, verse 6, means that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Being spiritual, chapter 5, verse 5, means that by faith we are waiting for the hope of righteousness by the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Chapter 5, verse 6, being spiritual means being one who walks by the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Chapter 5, verse 18, being spiritual means being one who is led by the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Chapter 5, verse 22, you know this, being spiritual means being one in whom the fruit of the Spirit is being produced. Is that you? How about verse 25? Being a spiritual person means being one who lives by the Spirit and is walking by the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Finally, chapter 6, verse 8. Being spiritual means sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life from the Spirit. That's a spiritual person. Is that you? Listen, that's what it means to be a Christian. Of course that's you. Believer, that's you. The spiritual ones are the only ones who can restore one who's ensnared in sin. This is not a restoration for those who are trying to get Jesus another way, or trying to get to heaven another way, through good works. They don't have the Spirit. They're not spiritual people. And this is not the work that is to be farmed out to the secular specialists outside the church. We are the spiritual ones. We are the only ones who can do this, because the fruit of the Spirit is bearing forth gentleness in us, and restoring requires that. You, Christian, can do this. We can do this with gentleness because we're spiritual people. Are you growing in your understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry? Your brothers and your sisters around you need you to be fully aware, not ignorant, because why? Gentleness is at stake. Gentleness is at stake. Restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes, number one, the proficiency of sin to entrap, the command to restore with gentleness, number three, the ministry of the Spirit and restoration. Fourthly, restoration recognizes the self-examination that protects from temptation. The self-examination that protects from temptation. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now what Paul did here is he switched from the plural, y'all restore, to each one of you, you singular, so that you will not be tempted. That tells us that restoring a brother who's been ensnared in sin, it has both a corporate responsibility and a personal, individual responsibility. For each individual who may be helping in the restoring of the brother who's ensnared, that one is to look to himself, put the scope on himself. Why? Because I am really no different than the one ensnared. It could have just as easily been me ensnared as him. Do you understand that this statement means the situation is serious? The sin that has ensnared and entrapped and caught your brother, put a put a face to it. The sin that ensnared your husband. The sin that has entrapped your wife. Your child is ensnared by sin. Your parent is ensnared by sin. Your small group leader is ensnared by sin. Your elder is ensnared by sin. That sin must not be given the opportunity to now what? Ensnare me or you if we go to them. So you protect yourself by watching over yourself carefully. This means keeping your own desires in check so that you don't curiously wander too close to his sin that has sunk its teeth into him and is dragging him off into the tall grass. One right now is ensnared by sin. It can't be what? Two that get ensnared in sin. Is this serious? It's serious. Also, this means that you go to your ensnared brother with one eye of restoration with gentleness on him and another eye of healthy suspicion on yourself. Don't mix up which eye is to be on which person. Be gracious towards your brother ensnared in sin and be suspicious of yourself. And here is what God has arranged for us in the church. The kind of believer who is to help you when you are ensnared in your own sin is one who is just as susceptible to sin as you are. Just as susceptible to sin. That means they understand you. Do you get it? They understand you. And that's comforting. And the kind of believer who is to help you when you are ensnared in your own sin is one who is sobered by sin and even fearful of the danger of sin in the situation. Maybe fearful of your sin. He's been told by God's word to guard himself so that cunning sin won't do to him what it has done to you. That's sobering. That means that you can't be offended when they deal with you like something serious has happened. Do you understand? Because something serious is happening. You can't expect them when they come to you to shrug off your sin or try to minimize it. And finally, this means it's totally possible for two things to go together at the same time in the restoration process. It is totally possible for someone to restore you with gentleness, understanding what it's like, and at the same time, fearing the entrapping nature of sin, being sobered. In fact, it must be that way. Restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes, number one, the proficiency of sin to entrap. Number two, the command to restore with gentleness. Number three, the ministry of the Spirit in the restoration. Number four, the self-examination that protects in temptation. And fifthly, restoration recognizes the command to lessen the burdens of one another. Verse two, bear one another's burdens. The overall situation that this brother is in is likened to a heavy load. And it's the kind of load that's too difficult to carry on his own. It's a burden. It's a heavy one that he's collapsing under. And so to bear it is to help get up under it with him and help him make progress. To help him carry it with endurance. What is so heavy that he needs help with? It's the process of repentance. It's the process of turning from this ensnaring sin and finding spiritual usefulness again. And listen, make no mistake about it, those are heavy steps to take. He needs someone close enough to him to put an arm around him, under him, and help him take those heavy steps of repentance and restoration. And that means we need to be willing to get near enough to one. And listen, this means we have to get close to one another when we are at our ugliest. Our foot has got a trap on it, and the beast is pulling us into the grass. And we need somebody watching himself closely with the spirit of gentleness coming to get us. And this is another command. It's not a suggestion. It's not negotiable for us. Are you willing to get that close to one another when it's ugly? Do you make it easy for people to get near to you when you're in sin? Or are you all bristly like a porcupine and just don't want to get too close? Or are you a moving target and are you difficult to track down? Maybe you have spiritual cloaking technology. Listen, don't work against what God has prescribed for you. Restoration of the one ensnared in sin recognizes the command to lessen the burden of one another. Number 6, restoration recognizes the fulfillment of Christ's law of love. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus told his disciples on his last night with them that a new commandment I give to you, it's that you love one another. John 13:34 and 35 and John 15:12. We are to fill up to the full that love for one another when, in this case, especially at the time when one of us is ensnared in sin. It's fun to fill up this command of loving one another when we rejoice over good things that are going on in each other's lives, when we get to be together in those lighter moments. If non-believers were going to look in on us and they were to see this love for one another clearly on display, do you believe that they could actually see it while we're restoring one who's in sin? We think we want them to see us love one another when it's a happy, sunny day. But listen, according to Galatians 6:2, when one of us is caught in our sin, the love that we have for one another is to be filled up to overflowing. That is when love for each other is being filled up. And it is a sad day when Christians think that it is unloving to address each other when we sin. When someone comes to me and they want to ask me questions about my sin, the first thing I need to be thinking about is, this is love. This is love. Christ's law of love is completely compatible with addressing sin in one another. And now Paul spends the rest of his time in verses 3 through 5 substantiating this right approach. Continuing on, restoration recognizes, seventhly, the deception in overestimating self. Verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul doesn't focus in on any one specific person with these words. He says, if anyone. And he states this broadly so that it applies to anyone. He isn't exclusively talking now about the one who is restoring, excluding the one who's ensnared, nor does he focus exclusively in on the one who's ensnared, leaving out the one who's restoring. It doesn't matter who it is in this situation. That's the one he's addressing. And the main clause here is he deceives himself. How awful would it be at a moment like this in restoration for anyone to be deceived, self-deceived? Self-deception on whatever side, on either side, on both sides, that would only aggravate the whole restoration process. It certainly wouldn't help it. Self-deception in anyone, even in one watching what is going on, would not be helpful. Well, what's the deception? It's thinking he is something when he is nothing. You can't think more highly of yourself than you ought. That is the one who is self-deceived. Well, contextually then, what would that mean? What would thinking you're something when you're not mean? Well, Consider the one who is ensnared, the brother who's ensnared in sin. If he thinks more highly of himself than he ought, he may not even admit he's ensnared in sin. And he most likely will not believe he needs somebody else to come alongside, because after all, he's something. And consider the one coming to restore. What if he thinks more highly of himself than he ought? Well, then he won't watch over himself carefully to protect himself from temptation. Self-deception thrown into this situation, that's a recipe for disaster. Pride and arrogance in me and in you will only leave a brother ensnared in sin still, and it will derail any attempt to restore. Restoration recognizes the deception in overestimating self. Eighthly, restoration recognizes the command to examine self before God alone. He comes back to this whole idea of examining yourself again. He mentioned it in verse 1. He mentions it again. But each one must examine his own work. It's another command. It's not a suggestion. You must do this. I must do this. There are more commands here and more emphasis upon examining yourself than there are in regards to restoring the one entrapped in sin. It's not open for debate. I must examine. You must examine. The word to examine yourself means to test, to see the worth of something. And specifically, what is to be examined? It says his own work. Do you see that in verse 4? His own work. And Paul, again, keeps the language ambiguous. He's not nailing down specifically on one person. It applies to anyone in this situation. So, if you're the one ensnared in your own sin, your work is to become unensnared and take steps of repentance and restoration. That's your work. Examine yourself. Examine your work. If you're the one who's coming to restore, your work is to gently restore while watching yourself, to bear the burden of another, and to fulfill Christ's law of love. That one is to examine his own work. And Paul puts the emphasis on examining your own work. I examine mine, you examine yours. Have you ever noticed this about what comes naturally for you? Have you ever noticed that when someone comes to you to help you see your sin, that the most natural place to start examining is them and what they're doing? And have you ever noticed how natural it is that when you go to help your brother see his sin, that the most natural place to examine is him and not you? It just comes so natural. Examining your own work is supernatural. It takes the Spirit of God within us. It makes us being new creatures in Christ. It takes God's powerful truth to help us do that. The corrective for wanting to examine each other is to examine our own work. And when we do that, verse 4, then each one will have grounds for boasting before the Lord. Of course, even in the Lord, he says, and then he will have reason for boasting, or grounds for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Now listen, Paul would never exhort us to boast in such a way that we would take glory from God that is due to him. It means something like that one will have cause for praise. But listen, there's no ground for boasting. There's no ground for praise if all we are believers who examine the other guy's work. There's no praise for us in that. And we are not to compare ourselves to one another. This is my work I'm doing, and I compare it to him over there, and yeah, I feel better about what my work is than what his work is. No, I just examine my own work, and before God and him alone, I may or may not have grounds for boasting. Each one is to examine himself before God, and God will give the grounds for praise to the one who does his work well. I don't know if you've noticed this with this next command, with this command on examining your own work. Have you noticed the interesting benefit that comes to the whole body from just one being ensnared in his own sin? Everyone becomes much more aware of their need to examine themselves. Just one ensnared in sin sets off a wildfire of self-examination. That's interesting. That's good. Who would have thought that my getting ensnared by my own sin could result in so many examining themselves carefully so that they would stay away from temptation, so that they would not think more highly of themselves than they ought, so that they might have praiseworthy work in restoring me. Restoration recognizes, lastly, number 9, the weight of self-examination to carry. That's the last reality to recognize. The weight of self-examination to carry. For each one will bear his own load. Paul uses another word for a burden or for a weight, a load. The word specifically here, load, is more like the traveler's backpack that he can and certainly does carry all by himself without the need of another. And we need to allow the near context to help us determine what each burden is. Remember, he mentioned burden up in verse 2, and now he mentions load in verse 5. Remember in verse 2, the burden was the overwhelming weighty steps of repentance and restoration. That's a heavy burden to carry. That's when you've been entrapped, and all of us need help in carrying that. It's too heavy to carry it on our own. But in verse 5, we have a load that each one of us is to carry on our own. Hey, well, what load is that? Well, I think our near context tells us what it is. It's the load of self-examination that he's been keeping in front of us like an avalanche falling on us. That too is a weight. It's a weighty endeavor, but that one I alone must carry. I have to carry my weight of self-examination. You have to carry your weight of self-examination. So it doesn't matter if you're the one ensnared, you need to carry that weight of examining yourself. If I'm the one restoring, I need to carry that weight as I examine, and vice versa. Carrying the load of examining yourself, it's a burden you must carry. My thought in spending the week in this passage is, my goodness, that is a lot of emphasis on examining self. 4 out of the 9 points emphasize it. Verse 1 talks about watching yourself. Verse 3 talks about having wrong thinking and a wrong assessment of yourself. Verse 4 is another command to examine your own work. Verse 5 is about bearing that load. The bulk of the passage is weighted towards self-examination. Isn't that interesting? All as you restore a brother ensnared. But how do you avoid all of that self-examination becoming self-absorption? Because self-examination will degenerate into self-absorption. It just will. It does that when self-examination is made by us to be an end and not a means to an end. If all we are aiming at and we think the bullseye is self-examination, then self-examination as we do it and as we end in it will turn into self-absorption. A pastor in the 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor, is famous for this quote. Listen. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ at his cross. Take 10 looks at Christ outside of his empty tomb. Take 10 looks at Christ at the right hand of the Father. Looking at yourself Examining yourself is very important, but that should never trump your worshipful, prayerful looks upon Christ. Whenever you examine yourself, believer, gaze on your sin bearer, Jesus Christ, the one who took all of your sin out of the sight of his Father. Whenever you examine yourself, gaze on your Heavenly Father's bone dry cup of wrath towards you. It's bone dry because Jesus drank every last drop. Gaze on that when you examine yourself. When you examine yourself, rejoice under the Father's declaration of righteous over you on the basis of faith alone and not by works. When you gaze at your own life, gaze on that. When you examine yourself, be humbled under his adopting love that he would want to make you one of his own children. When you examine yourself, renew your mind with the knowledge of his indwelling power and spirit to help you obey Jesus Christ. And trustingly leap into obedience to Jesus. When you examine yourself, trustingly, as you've looked on Christ, leap into obedience to Jesus. Let examination of self turn into adoration of Christ, which leads to submission to Jesus Christ. Listen, those three things that will help you take self-examination and not let it be an end. Examination of self becomes adoration of Christ, which becomes submission to Jesus Christ. Be that kind of examiner of self, and please step into my life, step into each other's lives when we're caught in sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in great need of you. Thank you for giving to us one another. You've given to us brothers and sisters in Christ who have command from your Son Jesus to restore one another when we are ensnared by sin. Thank you for the gift of the body of Christ. Thank you for these exhortations to examine ourselves. Lord, may our self-examination not be an end, but may it truly be a means to looking upon your great Son, who is our only Savior. Father, give us wisdom as we care for a brother of ours who is not only ensnared in sin, but who loves it so. He needs our help. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.